Now we're very encouraged to see so many tonight for our meeting, and to one and all there is extended, as you would know, a very warm welcome. And I know that the saints in Plantation are encouraged by the response of the Lord's people to the meetings nightly. Remember that on the succeeding nights, each night at 8 o'clock, we will be present for the ministry of the Word in the will of God. And there will be a meeting on Saturday evening when we gather at 7:30 for the concluding meeting of the series. Now keep that in mind and plan to be with us, if at all free, on Saturday at 7:30. So that's Thursday and Friday at 8 and Saturday at 7:30. Now, with the Royal Black Preceptory Parade in Lisburn this Saturday, the brethren available to distribute tracts are advised to wait after the meeting on Thursday night to finalize arrangements. That is, tomorrow night there'll be a meeting for those that would be available to help in the giving out of tracts to the numbers of people that will doubtless be in the town on Saturday. For all these meetings are announced in the will of God. Now let us look, please, at the Word of God, and we're reading tonight from the book of Exodus again, and chapter 27. The book of Exodus, and chapter 27. Verse number 1. And thou shalt make the altar of shittim wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass, or with copper. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass, or of copper. And thou shalt make for it a grating of network of brass, and upon the neck. Now notice that, please. Upon the neck shalt thou make 4 brazen rings, in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass. Now that word compass is the word ledge. Thou shalt put it under the ledge round the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it, hollow with boards. Now that's a different word to the word boards that we have had earlier in chapter 26. A different word entirely. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now each night I have reminded the saints that they should read further in this book, and if you turn to chapter 35 when you have opportunity, and read verse 16, and then chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, and then again in chapter 39, and then again in chapter 40, and verse 5, and finally in chapter 40, and verse 29. Now, each night we have been enumerating these passages because they contain very interesting detail that may not be mentioned in the introductory reading we have chosen to make at this point and at this stage of the book. Now, I trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. Up to now, we have followed the movement of God, I do trust, thoughtfully. When we commenced our ministry, we saw that God began with the ark in the sanctuary and then moved out to the table in the holy place and then spoke thirdly of the lampstand also in the holy place. Now, we followed the movements of God in His communication in these three great vessels. Then in chapter 26, we have observed that what God does then is to cover these vessels. There is mention then of the tabernacle, and then of the goat's hair, and then of the ram skins dyed red, and then of the outermost covering, that of the seal skins or badger skins. And then, in order that they should be formed and held as they must, God then speaks of the boards that forms the actual structure that houses these vessels in all their wondrous beauty and place. And then we saw last night that God introduces dividers, and He puts a veil in here in order to separate one compartment from the other. That gave us the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place. And then He screens that off with a screen for the door of the tent, about which we will try to speak another evening when we deal with the range of the hangings again. So therefore, as we look at the sanctuary, as we may call it, that is where God has brought us thus far, the vessels positioned, and then the vessels covered appropriately for the service and for the worship of God. Now, for the first time, we move out into the court. And in chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, which we have read, we find God now moving to the great, large vessel in the court, the altar of burnt offering. And then we will follow the reading surely, and notice that in chapter 27 and verse 9, from that verse right through to verse 19, God will do what He has done with the other three vessels. He will enclose this great vessel in the court with this wall of white ever so extensive, and then with the door of the tabernacle. And so the principle and the procedure is the same. The notification of important vessels in the mind of God, and then how those three vessels are appropriately covered and screened and sheltered and preserved. Now we move to the court, and God speaks of the altar, and then He encloses the whole of this, and the altar particularly, with this great wall of white, known as the court, and then the door. So you can see what I do trust will prove helpful to you in the order of God's communication. Now, we will see tomorrow night that having done this, that is the tabernacle ready for anything that God desires. But it's not all complete, because not only is it going to be a dwelling place for God, and at this point it is that in its completeness, but it is going to be a place where man is going to draw nigh. And if a man is going to draw nigh, he needs a priest. And therefore the very next subject, as we will see tomorrow evening, will be the priest. And he will come before us from chapter 27, verse 20, right through to the end of chapter 29. And that's another vessel in itself, which we will look at in the ministry. And then, of course, if this priest is going to function, he has to be prepared, and he has to have a place and something at which to function. And then God in chapter 30 moves into the holy place and gives us the altar of incense, or the golden altar. And then he moves out to the court the second time, and he positions the laver. And we will see the significance of that movement when we come to it in the ministry. So that's a brief summary of where we have been and where we will yet be, and the order of God's communication at this time in the book of Exodus. Now we come tonight to one of the greatest of the aspects of this subject. Could there be anything as great as this mighty altar that was positioned in the court? And because it is so important, I feel it's useful to observe the designations that God gives it, so that in each title there is conveyed to our hearts and minds tonight something that is very, very important and very instructive. And so what I want you to do now is to turn with me to the passages that deal with these designations. And you list them in your mind or write them down and be able to see the designation or the title or the name that the Word of God gives to this subject, to this vessel, the altar of burnt offering. Now, first of all, chapter 29. Chapter 29, and there are three verses in this chapter I want to hastily mention. Verse 12, verse 13, and verse number 44. We will read verse 12. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar. The altar. And that's the same in verse number 13. And that is the same in verse number 44. So that three times, at least in this great chapter, our subject is simply called the altar. No designation really. No name. But in that term, there is given to us its supreme importance. The altar. And in other words, I feel that we understand that every detail of Israel's ceremonial life radiated from and centered around this altar. Take this altar out of this system. It will not work. It will not function. Take the altar out of all of Israel's ceremonial gatherings. There'll be nothing. It is the altar. Nothing can replace it. Nothing can displace it. Although there was a man who did so, and did it, of course, very, very, very much to his own moral, and I'm sure eternal hurt. But here we're looking at what God is emphasizing in its importance, the altar. I ask myself the question, could we locate a blessing? Could we mention a favor? Could we trace a mercy that has not come to us through the work of Calvary? How important Calvary is to us tonight. The one that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up or gave him over for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? My brethren, there is nothing I would suggest as important as Calvary when it comes to the subject that is before us tonight. There are two passages that you might like to consider. I would suggest you look at verse 27 of chapter 29 and compare the terms of that amazing verse with the statement made by the Lord Jesus in rebuke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 19. Which is greater, the gift or the altar which sanctifieth the gift? You know the answer. Far above and beyond anything is the altar that sanctifies the gift. And that is drawn from Exodus 29 and verse number 37. You look at those two verses when you have opportunity, and you're looking at the mighty value, the tremendous importance of the altar as it is designated. Now look at chapter 31, please. Chapter 31 and verse 9. And the altar of burnt offering. You see, that's why I tell you to read on in the book. Here is Moses referring to these things. And God is speaking of them again. And here the altar is called the altar of burnt offering. Look at chapter 35. When Moses is communicating this subject to the people of God, 35 and verse number 16. The altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering. Now, go on in the book and find the other occurrences of this designation. But look with me, please, at Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, please. And verse number 7. Verse number 7 says, and the priest shall put of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom or at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. Two altars in this verse. The two altars of the tabernacle. That is, the second one is the one that's before us tonight. It is the altar of burnt offerings. What is that? If the altar tells us its importance, the altar of burnt offering, beloved, tells us of its acceptance. Acceptance. When the sacrifice of Leviticus 1 was placed upon this altar, and the fire of God ignited it initially, and that fire kept continually burning by the wood the people of God were to bring, then, of course, all that came under the influence and in identification with that sacrifice, you accepted this in those terms with God. The altar of burnt offering. And surely, beloved, as we think of this tonight, we think of all that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into the moment we identified ourselves with Him. The altar of burnt offering that gave God such a revenue of glory. When he smelt that savor, it rose to his nostrils in all the fragrance and in all the fullness. And what would it be if we had not that tonight? And so think of the altar of burnt offering. Remember that while it was also the altar of burnt offering, don't forget, brethren, the fat of the sin offering was burnt upon it. And the meal offering for the sin offering, a unique issue, was burnt on the same altar. And to those that tell us you can't do this and you can't do that when you're in the morning meeting, I'm calling it that. My dear brethren, examine your Bible and you'll find those legalisms don't abide. On that mighty altar, the very fat of the sin offering was burned. Then I want you to come, please, to Leviticus 17, very quickly. Leviticus 17, I hope you're noting these lovely designations. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. The altar of burnt offering, and now the altar of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful title? Well, if the altar speaks of its importance, and the altar of burnt offering speak of its acceptance, the altar of the Lord, in my simple understanding, emphasizes its significance. It was the altar of the Lord in typology. But when we come to the cross, the Lord is the altar. The Lord is the sacrifice. The Lord is the priest. He's everything, all in one blessed person upon the tree. Oh, how we thank God for this great portrayal of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest, my young Christian, with this term upon the title of the altar of the Lord, if you have any difficulty down there in this meeting, in the privacy of your life, or in the public of your testimony with Lordship, I would suggest Calvary. Calvary is one of the best places for you to learn the Lordship of Christ. And I think if you get there and see what is portrayed in this term, the altar of the Lord, and think of the one that died and suffered for you at Calvary, the one that not only died to put sin away, but died to put you away. Remember that. I think you will enter into the richness of the Lordship of Christ. Now, chapter 39 of Exodus, chapter 39. And we look at verse 39. And in this verse, we have the words, the brazen altar. The brazen altar. Now, that's what it's generally called. But it's only here, at this point, it's called the brazen altar. The altar, the altar of burnt offering, the altar of the Lord, and now the brazen altar. Well, of course, that's its substance. For it was characteristically of brass, although basically of wood. It was overlaid with brass or with copper. It was the brazen altar. It is often said, though not just as specifically as it should, that Moses made three things of brass. That is, he made the brazen altar, and he made the brazen laver, and he made the brazen sharpener. Now that is true, I wouldn't deny that. But don't forget, we have had brass already, because the couplings that link together the two great curtains of the goat's hair, they were made of brass. And then, when we come to the pillars that hold the screen for the tent, their sockets are made of brass. And then when we come to all these pillars that surround the court and uphold the wall of light and the door of invitation, they all rest upon sockets of brass. So you see, Moses made more than just these three things. And I want you to notice, brethren, that everything that's visible that God wants a man to see in the court takes its character from the altar of brass. Notice that. The major issues are all in keeping with the altar of brass. Well, you will be able to handle at least those three major things. The altar of brass, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, and the brazen sharpener. Remember God's judgment on sin in His Son, substitutionary for you and for me. And then remember God's judgment of sin in me, cleansed by the labor and the washing of regeneration and so on. And then the brazen serpent, again, the condemnation of sin in the flesh for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. That's the brazen altar. The brazen serpent. And really, brethren, no matter how much you try, and no matter how much I endeavor in this meeting, there's not much progress made until we learn that spiritually and morally. The brazen serpent is mentioned in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. There's a man at a pool for 38 years that hasn't put one foot past another. And it was in the 30th year out of Egypt that the brazen serpent was lifted. And it was only then that Israel started to move in the direction God intended them to move. And until they learned the message of the brazen serpent, brethren, they didn't move very far for God. And neither will you, and neither will I. Now, as I bring this point emphatically, I want you to get those headings again. The altar, its importance. The altar of burnt offering, its acceptance. The altar of the Lord, its significance. And the brazen altar, its substance. And we come to that in a moment. Now, the passage that I read to you already in Exodus chapter 40 would do again. A new one. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 27. And verse 26. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the screen of the door to the tabernacle, verse 29, and he put the altar of burnt offering at the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And that's his position. That's his relevance. No movement. No progress.
no approach, no advancement if this altar is bypassed. There's this reverence right by the door of the tabernacle. Now trust that those introductory words will help us in our understanding of the designation of the altar. I want to come to its design. And that, of course, brings us to the materials of which it was made. And we have read already that it was made of wood. Now, other vessels we have looked at are the same. The ark is made of wood. The table of showbread was made of wood. We have looked at the pillars. We have looked at the boards. And we have seen that God is using this particular wood all the way through. It is a beautiful just to remind our hearts tonight that when the Lord Jesus Christ in wondrous humiliation came out of the womb, he came out untainted by anything that even Mary may have had within her as a fallen creature. Let us get that very clearly in our minds. Then when the Savior went to the cross and bore the load of sin, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember, fellow saints, he emerged from the tomb as pure as he emerged from the womb. He brought no taint of sin from the womb. And he brought no taint of sin from the tomb. For sin could not touch him. Even though we were made sin for us, that did not in any way defile or even do anything at all to the passion of the Lord Jesus other than cause him to know suffering as a holy person that we will never be able to fathom. And here is the wood of his spotless, untainted, untarnishable humanity. Nothing less will do. It was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin in humanity whilst in the days of his flesh. For remember, he has taken manhood glorified to the throne. And there's no possibility now, as there was no possibility then. And therefore we thank God for this tremendous figure of the wood of the altar of burnt offering and of the brazen altar. Now, it is to be, of course, something else. It is to be overlaid with copper. Copper speaks of endurance in the Bible. And copper would speak of divine judgment in the Bible. And, of course, it would speak of durability. And all you have to do to establish one or two of those points is to read in Deuteronomy 33:25. And notice the use of copper or brass in that verse. A very familiar word in Jeremiah, of comfort to Jeremiah in his call in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 15, verse 12. And in chapter 15, verse 20. From those passages, you will learn the character of the copper, or the brass. I prefer copper, because brass, in our connotation, is significant or symptomatic of an alloy. And this is not an alloy. This is a basic, clear, untainted raw material that God has used supremely. And therefore, it's better, really, copper. But however, we will understand the term. And so, what does that indicate? I think there's nothing gives me more comfort than to realize that our blessed Lord Jesus was able to endure. Able to endure. When the tremendous heat of divine judgment fell upon him on the cross, thank God he endured the cross. He had all the divine capacity. He had all the durability. He had everything that was needed, brethren, to do the mighty work that he did. And when we think of all that came upon him, then we think of why God chose this strong, durable material as the covering, the overlaying of the altar upon which the sacrifice would burn. When we come to its measurements, we have something great. 5 cubits by 5, and then in height, 3 cubits. Isn't that very beautiful? 5 by 5 by 3. Twice as high as the ark. Twice as high as the table. And twice as long as the ark. Isn't that interesting? If we knew the measurement of the laver and the measurement of the lampstand, and we don't know them, but we would understand that they would not be out of keeping with the general sizes that are used by God throughout these vessels, but even with that, this altar, brethren, has such a capacity, it can contain all the vessels of the tabernacle. All the vessels. Its capacity far outstretches that of the other vessels. And they all could be put within the compass of the altar. That is, taking it that the laver and the lampstand will not be out of any disorder in size to what is mentioned in the other vessels. I think that you would appreciate that. And thus, that point gives me its greatness. Its greatness. 5, the number of grace. 5, the number of human weakness. Someone says, where do you get all these from? What book? Well, if Frank Knox were here, he would tell you the Bible. Wouldn't he? And we enjoyed him saying that. I wouldn't try imitating that great, godly man that we adore. But that's what he would say. John chapter 4, thou hast had 5 husbands. John chapter 5, a man that I mentioned already had 5 porches. John chapter 6, a lad with 5 loaves. 5 husbands in each Christ. 5 porches, he needs Christ. 5 loaves, he needs Christ. What is John teaching? John is teaching the number of human weakness. Is that 5. All standing in need of the Savior.
That's what we learned that night. That not only is 5 the number of human weakness, but 5 is the number of sovereign grace. And that's what's combined in this tremendous altar. just at the point where man's weakness reached its summit. It's at that very point the grace of God reaches height. The confluence at Calvary was such. The mighty ocean of man's sinful weakness and wickedness is met at the mighty ocean of God's sovereign and providing grace. 5 by 5 by 3. Thank God for that note, because that is the note of resurrection. And hence the altar and its greatness, and the altar and its graciousness, the provision God has made. I'd love to think of the altar and its fullness. I haven't time. All I want to come to now at this point is this. To me, the most important point relevant to our need today. Oh, we'll all agree in the greatness of Calvary. We'll all agree in the graciousness of Calvary. And we'll all agree in the fullness of Calvary. But listen, brethren, there's not a wholehearted agreement relative to the vastness of Calvary. That's terrible. I'm sad to say. You'll notice that this altar is four square. Four square. I hope that you know down there in the meeting with your Bible before you that all God's altars are four square. All of them. This one. The one in the temple. The one in Ezekiel's temple. All God's altars. And this one in the holy place. All God's altars are four square. God never minimizes. God is ever establishing the vastness of his mighty provision at Calvary. It's universal. Four square. Heaven's four square. Enough room for all. This altar's four square. A provision for all. And I'm enjoying that. I hope you are. And I hope you can reciprocate the worship that the vastness of Calvary produces in your heart. And thank God for the mighty vastness of this altar as indicative of the unlimited vastness of the work of Christ. And we're going to see more of that in the very next point. That brings us details. And its details are very precious. I hope you can see it here. Maybe you'll not be able to see it on the little model here. But at least you can see it, I trust, in the picture. Notice it has got four horns. You will see the horns on the picture at the four corners of the altar. Now, those horns become part of the detail that is given us in this great subject. Those horns symbolize the strength. Horns always speak of strength. You remember, I would probably feel the first mention in Genesis 22. That is, the ram was caught by its horns in the thicket, not by its head. Had it been caught by its head, it would have been marred for the altar. But it was held by its horns, the strongest part of the animal. And therefore the horns speak of devotion. And that tremendous power that motivated, that propelled, that brought the Savior in wondrous, wondrous obedience to Calvary. Let us remember that. What a wondrous view we have of his devotion. I come, as we have heard already, to do thy will, O my God. Now, these are four horns, not two, not one, like other things in our Bible, but four horns, and in the four corners of the altar. Brethren, when I go to Malaysia in the Far East, and when you go to this land in the Far West, and if you were to go to the North, and if you were to go to the Sunny South, would you be carrying a weak gospel? Would you not be carrying a gospel that is strong, and is as proficient, and is as powerful in Malaysia as it is in the north of Ireland? What is motivated, what has sent brethren and others to the far corners of the earth? A limited atonement? I never would have left the land if I believed that. For I would have been like the man in a certain country that I'm very familiar with, who stood up in a gospel meeting, if you will, pardon me saying this, and told the audience he was sorry. He couldn't tell them that Christ died for them. That's where it takes you. There's no strength in that gospel. Oh, thank God for having proved. As my brother, my honored brother here tonight, that was a tremendous help to me when I was just a boy. Not reflecting ages, Brother Joe, who were talking about fact. He is gone. What did he go to that land with? A weak frame gospel? My dear brethren, these brethren went knowing there was a provision that was universal and unlimited and could meet the need of the darkest soul of Adam's race. I want to stress that because I feel that it's very important. It wasn't a possibility that took Brother Joe, my dear friend. It wasn't a possibility that took me. Friend, what was it? It was a mighty provision. A mighty provision. And that's what I want to nail tonight as my color to the mast. And if you don't agree, I'm very, very sorry for you. And I trust God will have mercy and will open your eye to see the fullness resident in Calvary. And then the difficulty comes in the greeting, but not for me, because you can see both the model and the picture, and I feel the scripture tells us that the greeting is not in sight. This is not a fireplace that you have in Ireland where you have a grate and you put the coal on top and let the fire burn. And I know that brethren will say, well, of course, that brings the sacrifice to the level of the ark. I don't know where they get that from. Remember, this altar is twice as high as the ark. This altar already is twice as long as the ark. So whatever comparison you're going to bring, bring a right comparison. If you read your Bible carefully, you will come to Exodus chapter 20. And if you read Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 to 26, you'll find that no tool was to come upon the altar. And you'll find that they were to make an altar of hewn stone or of earth. And therefore God's altars were all the same. Secondly, if I have a grating on inside this altar, and I put the wood, and then I put the sacrifice, and the fire consumes the sacrifice and burns it to ashes, the ashes will fall through the grate. Now, where are you going to get the ashes from? Remember, the ashes are as important as any other part of the sacrifice. They were to be taken. The ashes of the sacrifice, the law of the offerings, brethren, bow to it tonight. The ashes had to be taken to a clean place. And provision is made by these shovels of brass to handle those ashes as carefully and as ceremonially as the priest handled the showbread. They were given golden plates. Now the utensils at this altar are in keeping with the altar. They too are made of brass. And so where are we going to get the ashes from? Well, sir, someone, I tell you what to do, as I've seen in models and I've listened to brethren, they open a trap door at the bottom and they push in the shovel. You see, they're all controlled by what they do in Ireland. And I've seen trap doors made. I asked them, where did you get scripture for the trap door business? Oh, yes. And you know, brethren, with the heat of this, you're not going to lift it, are you? And then bring the ashes out. And then, as you know, you heard me reading it, these rings were to be put on the grate. If the grate is inside, how are you going to put the rings on the inside for the staves? Look at it carefully. No, the grating is this around that formed the ledge that is spoken in the authorized as the compass and gave a platform, if you will, for the priest so that he could serve at this altar. Because, don't be deceived now by my little men here. They're not in scale with the model. They're just there to really interest the children that have been taking a great interest in this ministry for themselves. That's just why they're there. I could take them away, but they're not in relation to the scale. You see, this is too high for a man to function at it on the ground. And in Leviticus, very, very clearly stated in language, which I trust you're very familiar with, and it is this in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22, the priest came down from the altar. He came down from the altar. And it was there he had stood to function in this altar for God. Then you think of the vessels. And then you think of the shovels, and then you think of the basins, and then quickly you think of the flesh hooks, and then you think of the fire pans, or the cauldrons, and you think of the broad plates. All these instruments for a particular service in relation to the altar. Let me mention two in passing quickly. The flesh hooks, misused by the sons of Eli, 1 Samuel. They took the flesh hooks and they lifted from the sacrifice, from off the altar, what belonged to God, and they took it for themselves and invoked the judgment of God upon them, as you well know. The sin of the sons of Eli. You take the fire pans, the censers. This was misused. These, rather, were misused by the sons of Aaron. These were used for carrying the coals of this altar to ignite the fire upon the altar of incense. In Leviticus chapter 9, they stood with their brethren, their brothers rather, and their father, and they saw Moses inaugurate the this whole system before their very eye. But the next day, they said, well, he may do this, but we can do something else. And they went into the holy place, ignoring the fire upon the altar, and offered strange fire before the Lord. And they were consumed by a shaft of light from the sanctuary. It didn't even burn their clothes, for they were carried out in their clothes. They were dead with a stroke of light from the very counsels of God. Oh, brethren, is it not important to us that we handle the work of Christ with tremendous reverence, with tremendous regard, with tremendous recognition? We're touching, brethren. Oh, can I put it to you from my heart tonight? We're touching one of the most sensitive areas of the heart of God. We are indeed. And God has provided these details to let me see and to let you see that men in their historical way, the sons of Eli, listen, judged. The sons of Aaron, judged. Well, what about the sons of Levi? Kohath, Korah, came with their censers, their firepans, and they said, we are as important as Aaron. We can do as much as he. As they lifted their rebellion against the God of the tabernacle, the Jehovah of Israel, the earth opened and they went down alive into the pit. The misuse of even the very utensils. Oh, brethren, listen to it tonight. The misuse of the very utensils that lay at the base of this mighty altar. Misused by the sons of Eli. Misused by the sons of Aaron. Misused by the sons of Levi. And all of them were judged under the judgment of God. What did we get from the sons, the sins of the sons of Aaron? We got the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. What did we get from the sin of the sons of Levi? We got an acknowledged priest in the robe that budded. What did we get from the sin of the sons of Eli? Brethren, we got a Samuel. And God in his sovereignty, the judge, was also the God in his sovereignty that gave his people something in addition, and something that embedded upon their mind the awfulness of the sin of these priestly people. What are we going to do? How do we handle this mighty subject? Are we careful? Are we handling the word of God aright? Remember, there's a judgment seat in front of us. 5 minutes. I've given you its designation. I've given you its design. I've given you very heartily something of its details. Can I press upon you, young men now, and young women especially, and you, brethren, that preach the gospel and teach the people of God, can we just give you in 5 minutes something of its doctrine? Something of its doctrine. If we had a conference, and we do this in Malaysia to great benefit. We consider a subject at our conference, and for times we have looked at the death of Christ in the New Testament. That gives a very wide range. And if we took the death of Christ out of Matthew to Revelation, if we took this mighty altar and its message and its meaning, and its fulfillment, where would we be? And friend, tonight, I want you just to listen to Paul's ministry. It's justification in Romans based upon the work of Calvary, the mighty sacrifice upon the altar. A sanctification in the epistle to the Corinthians. Be able to repeat, young men. Be able to put your finger just like on a button. The mentions of the death of Christ in these epistles. I memorized them. They're tremendous. Right from chapter 1, go right through to chapter 16 and memorize it like a verse of poetry. When you come to Ephesians, it's redemption. When you come to Colossians, it's reconciliation. The only mention in 1 Thessalonians is substitution. But I want to close with a word on Galatians. For in Galatians, it's mentioned with a view to restoration. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically presented crucified. What a reference to the death of Christ. There it is, a means of restoration. Acts 3:1. What is 1 verse 4? Who gave himself for our sins? Full stop. No. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world? Chapter 3, a means of restoration. Chapter 1, a means of release. Chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's that? That's removal. Removal. Not only has the death of Christ put my sins away, chapter 1, but the death of Christ has put me away. We don't like that. That's not the bit we quote very much. That's too demanding. God has cancelled the capital I by nailing it to the cross. I didn't put him there. I couldn't put it there. You couldn't crucify yourself if you tried. You might get your 2 feet, and you might get 1 hand, but there'll be 1 hand free, and once that hand's free, you could do anything you wish. But friend, when God took you, and God took me, the capital I that obstructed him so much, and put us on the cross, what are we looking at? We're looking at the doctrine of the death of Christ. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and in those 2 chapters, it's a means of redemption. Chapter 5 and verse 24, it's a means of rule. Chapter 6 and verse 12, it's a means of rejection. And chapter 6, verse 14, it's a means of rejoicing. God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, Christ has been crucified. That's literal. I have been crucified. That's identification. The world has been crucified. That's the sphere in which I live. Now, something else. Apart from me as a person, there's something else in here, and that's called in my Bible, the flesh. I said carefully, you couldn't crucify yourself, and God doesn't ask you to. He did it. But listen to chapter 5. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lusts thereof. Don't cultivate it. Don't cover it. Crucify it. And may God bless you. Our blessed